Can you imagine with me what it would be like to survive the Holocaust? In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl describes his liberation from a Nazi concentration camp. And it may surprise you. He writes, "In the morning, the white flag was hoisted above the camp gates after days of high tension. But it would be quite wrong to think that we went mad with joy. What then did happen? With tired steps, we prisoners dragged ourselves to the camp gates. We walked slowly along the road leading from the camp. Soon our legs hurt and threatened to buckle, but we limped on. We wanted to see the camp's surroundings for the first time with the eyes of free men. Freedom! We repeated to ourselves. And yet we could not grasp it. We had said the word so often during all the years we dreamed about it that it had lost its meaning. We came to meadows full of flowers. We saw and realized that they were there, but we had no feelings about them. The first spark of joy came when we saw a rooster with a tail of multicolored feathers. But it remained only a spark. We did not yet belong to this new world." Now, I wonder how many of you have had a similar experience every time you hear the words, "new creature living." Your new freedom in Christ is hardly what you anticipated. In fact, the Christian life is surprisingly more difficult than you thought it would be. There's a surprisingly common historical fallacy that I think actually prohibits us from truly delighting in our new creature status. And it's that fallacy that I want us to discover today. And then I want us to discover a solution to it. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 14? Exodus chapter 14. And I want to take just a few moments and recreate the scene that we have before us. And I want you to use your imagination. Would you imagine with me that you're a Hebrew living in the 15th century BC? You're a slave. Your skin has been scorched and blistered by a fierce Mediterranean sun. There are deep scars that streak across your back where you are lacerated with an Egyptian whip. Your wife is also a slave. And so are your daughters. You have no sons. They were hunted down and ruthlessly exterminated in the Pharaonic genocide. For 430 years, your people have been in slavery. You know, from our perspective, that's stretching back before the pilgrims. Now, there's an ancient tradition, an oral tradition, that's been passed down through the mist of ancient history, that God appeared to one of your great-great ancestors way back and promised that one day he'd deliver you. You'd live in a new land. You'd live in the promised land. But that was 700 years ago. Now, from our perspective, that's roughly the time the Black Death was devouring Europe. The Great Sphinx of Giza is now so old that it's been completely buried by the shifting desert sands. The three great pyramids of Khufu, Khafre, and Menkau Ra were built 1,000 years ago. And yet Egypt has just now reached the pinnacle of its military power in the person of Thutmose III. There is no possibility at all that the Abrahamic promises are going to come true in your lifetime. In fact, Thutmose III is Egypt's longest reigning and most powerful pharaoh. And he has just led a rather daring military exploit through the Aruna Valley and captured Megiddo in the north of the Promised Land. The whole land has fallen under Egypt's scepter. And now Thutmose's son ascends to the throne, and he appears to be every bit the equal of his father. There's absolutely no possibility that freedom is going to come in your lifetime. But now imagine yourself standing on the far side of the Red Sea, casting a backward glance at Egypt. You've just witnessed a series of rapid, violent plagues, and Egypt is destroyed. And then the sea split in half, and a great dry road opened up right beneath your feet. I imagine that this experience is much like a Holocaust survivor, looking back on the ovens of Auschwitz, and wondering, what just happened? You look down on the frothing surf of the Red Sea and into the vacant eyes of one of those soldiers who murdered your sons. Try to feel the emotion of verse 30. Look at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Freedom! We repeated to ourselves, and yet we could not grasp it. Now you know the story. After a mere 3 days of marching into the wilderness, the people begin to grumble. Their water supply is exhausted. And at Marah, they just degenerate into this great big complaint. There's incredible irony here. God has just proven his mastery over a sea of water, and yet they cannot trust him to provide a fountain of water in the desert. And you know that this pattern of incessant grumbling will continue indefinitely. The people are redeemed, yes, but this new life is not quite what they anticipated. Surprisingly, God is not leading them toward, but away from the promised land, taking a long, circuitous route through an inhospitable environment. And in the process, God is going to reveal to them a historical fallacy in their thinking. Now, I want to read to you a succession of three passages. You don't need to turn to each of these. I'm going to read them selectively. But you see, just in listening, if you can identify the error that I'm speaking of. The first passage is Exodus chapter 16, where I will read portions of verses 1 through 3. And there we read, "All the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin. And the whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now the Lord is going to respond to this complaint with the miraculous provision of manna. And then in our second passage, in Exodus chapter 17, he's going to give them a sort of retrial. Listen, beginning in verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." Now they've been in this exact circumstance before. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And obviously the people fail the retrial. And once again, God is going to miraculously provide for them. There is now an interlude in the journey of nearly a year. God is going to take the whole congregation and park them at Mount Sinai, where he will descend in such awful majesty that the whole mountain will be engulfed in flames. Great billowing clouds of smoke will issue from the top of that mountain. But God will graciously enter into a covenant with those people and possess them as his very own. In that year, he will continue to provide for them millions of pounds of manna 6 days a week. He will also give them directions for building a tabernacle where his dreadful majesty can be cloaked behind elaborate ceremony so that the people can still have God in their midst. After a year, the people are rested, they are well fed, they are reorganized, and finally they are ready to follow their great God north to the promised land, 700 years after Abraham. And within 3 days, the whole camp begins to grumble again. My third passage is Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, where we read, "And the children of Israel wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." In all three passages, you know that the people wished to return to Egypt. Now here's the fallacy. Romanticizing the past. Romanticizing or idealizing the past. The people are redeemed. They are miraculously provided for. God leads them by a pillar of smoke and fire. He speaks to them from Sinai. He tabernacles among them. And yet they claim that life, and especially the food, was much better back in Egypt. You know, this fallacy of romanticizing the past comes from selective memory. It creates an ideal world back there that never really existed. And the present, when contrasted with that ideal world, inevitably looks bleak by contrast. This last year, I've spent a lot of time reading about World War II. And there are a number of illustrations of this fallacy that come out of the POW narratives from World War II. I want to read you part of a book by author Hampton Sides, his book Ghost Soldiers, in which he narrates a gripping account of the liberation of American soldiers from Kvanatuan, a most notorious Japanese POW camp. The prisoners had suffered horrifically. Many died of starvation, from ghastly diseases, and from the brutal treatment of the prison guards. Many lost anywhere from 75 to 100 pounds. But one of the great surprises in the narrative is the reluctance of the prisoners to leave the camp when the army rangers come pouring in through the front gate. The author writes, "Even when most of the prisoners understood that the rangers were Americans come to liberate them, many were still curiously reluctant to go. They seemed suspicious of their good fortune. They couldn't shed the dour pessimism of captivity long enough to understand that captivity was over." Some of the POWs appeared almost ungrateful at first. Colonel Duckworth, the American commander of Kvanatuan, was digging in his heels, refusing to go, even refusing to let the rangers escort others out. He strutted through the compound, buttonholing rangers and shouting in their faces. Many of the prisoners actually wanted to return to their barracks to retrieve worthless trinkets, buttons, chest pieces, and half-smoked cigarettes. One ranger actually told of having to physically wrestle a prisoner out of the front gate. The man claimed, "I've got to go back for my documents." And when the ranger asked him, "What documents are you talking about?" he claimed, "I need my documents. When I get back to the States, I'm going to court-martial a man who ate my cat." The prisoners were terribly confused about the identity of the main gate. For the rangers, the main gate was the entrance to the prison camp. But for the prisoners, the main gate was merely the entrance to the American barracks. The author writes, "The ultimate portal to the outside world was generally viewed as a forbidden concept, a dangerous piece of real estate, a dangerous idea." The prisoners were psychologically conditioned to live in the security of the prison camp in their past, rather than trusting their American liberators to lead them out to a better life. Now, here's a question that I want every one of you to answer. Has your life gotten better or worse since Christ redeemed you? Not more difficult, but has your life gotten better or worse since Christ redeemed you? Aren't we surprisingly like these POWs, longing for freedom in Christ, yet strangely suspicious of following him beyond the gate into the great unknown? Solomon is going to warn us against this fallacy in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Would you turn there with me? I want to show you a very, very intriguing verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. This is a verse that I've puzzled over many, many times. Solomon writes, "Say not thou, what is the cause? What is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." We might put it this way. There is no such thing as the good old days. Now, admittedly, this verse is quite puzzling. Don't we all have very fond memories of past days? Don't we all sort of wish we could turn the clock back to some earlier era in our country's history? Well, what if I could turn the clock back to the day that my father was the age of many of you in the room? My father spent years of his life in a humid, miserable, mosquito-infested jungle in Vietnam, wondering if the next sniper bullet was going to find its mark. Well, what if I could turn the clock back to the day my grandfather was your age? Well, my grandfather fought in World War II. He spent 3 years of his life in a suffocating, claustrophobic, stinking Navy ship, only to see it torpedoed at Guadalcanal. All of his friends perished. He took the memory of that event to his grave, never speaking of it to anyone. Well, what if I could turn the clock back then to the day my great-grandfather was the age of many of you in the room, or slightly older? My great-grandfather was a veterinarian, and in the First World War, his job was to ferry horses over the Atlantic and to keep them battle-ready upon arrival. Now, I don't know whether horses get seasick or not, but I'm in no mood to find out. The fact is, the world has always been full of trouble, and I'm not sure that I want to live in any day other than my own. You know, sometimes Christians fall prey to a particular species of this error. We strangely conclude that all of God's mighty acts are confined back there to the past. God has more or less run out of steam when it comes to the present. But this sort of unwarranted celebration of the past inevitably causes us to despair of the future of the church. Or we sometimes divinize past saints as if they never sinned. They never had an evil thought in their whole lives. They never grew weary in well-doing. There are many a well-intentioned biographer who have done us a great disservice in the biographies that they have given to us of past saints. They have written hagiographies, saints' lives, instead of good biographies. And we can easily despair of ever having set out to follow Christ when we contrast ourselves with some sort of super saint back there that never actually existed. So how are we supposed to think then about the days of our lives? How are we supposed to think about history? Well, look down at verse 14, same passage, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. You know, we all get some of those, don't we? But in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other. That is, God has made the one as well as the other, to this end, that man should find out nothing after him. That is, God has given every one of us days of prosperity and days of great adversity. It's always been this way throughout all time. So to summarize, I'm arguing that a great obstacle to new creature living is a misguided romanticizing of the past that leads us to despair in the present when we contrast it with this ideal past that never actually existed. But I need to clarify that new creature living does not mean that we never experience trouble. Solomon just said that God will give us days of adversity. You know, following Jesus Christ may very well mean that you follow him into the wilderness of affliction. And if you contrast that wilderness of affliction with some sort of ideal life back there, you will despair of ever following Christ. So how is it then that we are supposed to survive these days of great affliction? Well, I want all of you to do something for me. Would you think right now of the greatest affliction that you are currently facing? Think of your greatest affliction. Get it into your mind. You know, every semester I speak with students who are facing adversities that are far worse than anything I've ever faced. My diagnosis with cancer at age 17 seems trite by comparison. There was a student here today that buried his wife 8 months ago. He's 23 years old. There was a student whose adulterous father fled the country and left her mother and family in a destitute condition. There was a student working 3 jobs, putting food on the table for her younger siblings and her invalid mother. Her father's not on the scene, and she's trying to pay her school bills. How do you survive these kinds of adversities? Well, there's a great solution, and we'll discover it back in the wilderness. Would you go with me to Luke chapter 4? This time, not the wilderness outside of Egypt, but the wilderness of Judea. Luke chapter 4. And it's there that we will discover the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's read the first four verses. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now notice, the Holy Spirit led Jesus directly into the place of adversity, as he may do with every one of us. Verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now this is one of those passages that we are probably so familiar with that we don't really understand it. I want to ask two questions that I believe will really open up the meaning of this passage for you. First of all, have you ever considered Jesus' physical state? Would you put a very disturbing image into your minds? Would you picture with me a POW or a Holocaust captive on the verge of death by starvation? His knobby limbs dangle loosely in their sockets. His eyes are sunken backwards into his skull. His body has eaten away its muscle tissue. Every rib protrudes through a thin veil of skin, punctuated by putrefying sores. One Army Ranger described the Kabanatuan prisoners this way. They were skin and bones. You could reach around their calves with your thumb and forefinger. In fact, the Rangers were quite surprised to learn that in spite of carrying all their gear, they could shoulder two prisoners and still run for the camp gates. You know, slow death by starvation is among the most difficult and horrific torments a human being can endure. But look at verse 2, in the middle of the verse. He did eat nothing. That disturbing image you have in your mind right now, that's what Jesus looks like. The Judean wilderness looks like the surface of the moon. Nothing grows out there. Nothing moves. There's nothing out there but stones bleached white by a boiling sun. 40 days in that grueling climate would have drained every ounce of Jesus' strength. His condition was so awful that God had to dispatch angels to revive him when the temptation was done. Second question. Have you ever puzzled over Satan's temptation? It's a little enigmatic, isn't it? What's wrong with taking a stone and turning it into bread? Ever wondered that? Let me remind you that within a matter of weeks, Jesus is going to take 6 pots of water and transform them into wine. So I don't think there's anything wrong with taking a stone and turning it into bread. He took dust and made you. So where's the temptation? Well, the key to understanding this temptation actually doesn't come in chapter 4. It comes in the previous chapter. It comes actually in the previous 16 verses. Would you just ignore for a moment the chapter division? Just ignore chapter 4 and look back at the previous 16 verses. And what do you see there? What you see there is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This genealogy is actually one of the most Christologically significant passages in your whole New Testament. And you'll see why if you'll note three things. First, consider the placement of the genealogy in Luke's narrative. It actually initially strikes us as completely out of place, especially when you look at Matthew's genealogy. Matthew begins his gospel with Christ's genealogy. That's where you would expect it. But Luke doesn't do that. Luke tells us about the birth of Christ, and then he tells us about his boyhood in the temple, and then he tells us about his baptism, and he's about to tell us about his temptation, but rather abruptly he just drops the genealogy in there. Why does he do this? It seems really out of place. Second, Luke's genealogy, unlike Matthew's, which goes back to Abraham, and unlike any other genealogy in the Scripture, goes all the way back to Adam. In one genealogy, we move from Christ to Adam. One genealogy. Third, Luke reverses the customary order of his genealogy. Whereas most genealogies give priority of place to the oldest ancestor and descend downward through time, Luke's genealogy uniquely gives Christ priority of place and descends backward through time to Adam. Now, this reversal has the secondary effect of placing Adam's name last in the genealogy, bringing it into view in verse 38 immediately before the temptation of Christ. Look at it. Verse 38, there's Adam. Next verse, there's Jesus. In other words, when we think about Christ in the wilderness, we're supposed to think also of the other end of that genealogical chain, Adam in the garden. That's what's supposed to come to mind. Now let's put it all together. Christ's baptism signaled his public, incarnate identification with Adam's lost race. You can literally trace Christ back to Adam and consequently to every lost son and every lost daughter of Adam. The genealogy equally links together the two most important satanic temptations in world history. Would you picture with me Adam in paradise? He's never hungered. He's never thirsted. He's never experienced pain, no sorrow. He's never experienced death. He has all the food that he can eat. And yet the tempter comes to him and masterfully succeeds in tempting him to take of the forbidden fruit and simply eat. Now picture with me Christ rising from the Jordan River and proceeding immediately into the wilderness ruined by Adam's sin, for a rerun of the temptation of Eden. Except this time, Christ is literally starving to death. He's on the verge of absolute collapse. He's suffering as great a trial as any human has ever experienced. And now again, the same tempter comes, and the temptation is identical. Eat. The temptation, my friends, was not that changing stones to bread was somehow unethical. The temptation concerned Christ's fulfillment of God's plan for him to truly sympathize with the human condition, to succeed at his weakest, where Adam failed at his strongest. If Jesus Christ can defeat Satan in all his strength, what can we expect now that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave? Would you think again about the greatest affliction that you're currently experiencing? Does it mean anything to you at all that in the post-resurrection chapters of your Bible, the two little words, in Christ, appear 76 times as a description of your new creature status? Does it mean anything to you at all that Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 claims also that Christ is in you? The student who lost his wife told me several weeks ago over lunch that Christ's grace was so real to him through that ordeal that if God asked him to live those days over again, he'd do it gladly. How do you explain that? I'm actually standing in for our president today, Dr. Stephen Jones. How do you explain the silent sermon that he has been preaching to us for 2 years? How do you explain his unflinching, Christ-like response to adversity? How do you explain that? It's because new creature living is not idealizing the past. New creature living is not despairing in the present. New creature living is not a guarantee of a life full of prosperity and devoid of adversity. New creature living is Christ continuing incarnation in his people. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfect example that he gives to us of suffering and emerging triumphantly. And we pray that as he fills us, that you would give us power and strength to overcome whatever adversity you put in our way. We pray this in his name. Amen.